Good morning. Before I start, I want to thank you all. I've heard my own voice, and I know it sounds like a river of glass flowing over a cliffside made of chalk. So thank you for putting up with my voice. I also want to say this sermon was largely inspired by Brenda Gatlin, who preached a similar sermon years ago, and it really stuck with me, and I thought I'd want to preach on that one day. And so the first question I have is, how do people think about God? And hopefully everyone here, or most people here, have kind of a healthy view of God. But I think generally people tend to fall into either of two extremes. The first is that God is kind of an angry old man in the sky, or a very wrathful God. I picture Elmer Fudd just in a glass cage just watching Bugs Bunny, and he's just fuming, and he's just waiting to get out so he can pound Bugs. Or God is an angry, a cantankerous old man just sitting upstairs taking notes on every rule you break. And then as soon as you die, he's going to send you to hell. And I think that last bit especially, not many Christians hold that view. But I think that's kind of one pitfall that people can fall into. And fortunately, that isn't as prevalent today, I think. That's a pretty ugly view of God. And so in general, I think sometimes Christians can fall into this, they kind of turn God into a big teddy bear. And so, you know, hell is gross, let's just say it. And so they basically start making a new religion to avoid it. I remember in high school a book came out that kind of talked about hell being a place that people could leave and go to heaven if they reformed. And so eventually hell would be empty and heaven would be full of everybody. And that's similar to some more healthy views, but I'm not here to preach on hell, and that's a difficult subject that you can talk to the pastor about. But it's a gross idea, the idea of eternity, of God holding your head under water in a lake of fire. That's just, nobody wants that. But this paradigm of God really doesn't have any teeth against injustice. 'Cause when stuff happens, we want justice. When a shooting happens and a child is shot, we don't want, if they went to a judge and the judge just waved their hand and said, it's okay, we forgive you, we would be outraged, and rightfully so. That's completely wrong. And so God's love is actually, God's wrath is actually part of his love. Growing up, if I stole my brother's shirt, nice, if he came home with McDonald's leftovers and left them in the fridge and clearly labeled them Joshua, and I still ate them, can neither confirm nor deny the truth of this story, he would be upset with me, but also my dad would be upset with me. And he would be upset because, A, I did something wrong, and he wants me to be a good person. And B, he would be upset on behalf of Joshua. There was an injustice done, even though it's 75 cents of a McChicken, and get over it. But there's justice that's needed. And so wrath is a very strong word, especially when you're describing my dad. I don't think he's ever been described as wrathful. But God has wrath. And that's because he wants what's best for us. And it's not the cartoonish Elmer Fudd. It's him always wanting what is best for us. In this way, it can be helpful to not think of wrath as a noun or an adjective, but more as a verb. God loves us, therefore, sometimes he acts with wrath. And it's not his primary attribute. When humans get wrathful, there's usually kind of a loss of control. And that's never God. His wrath is always measured. It is not just a knee-jerk reaction. It is a calculated response to sin. God's wrath is there because he is holy and he hates sin and its effects on us. In addition to usually hurting someone else, sin is just bad for you. It's stupid. It's like taking a pencil and just stabbing yourself in the leg. Like, don't do that. Stop. If I did that, my dad would get upset and probably be kind of confused. And so God won't stand by and watch us do that and do nothing. And I don't want a God who would. Instead, God wants us to be holy because we are called to it and we are made for it. Isaiah 6, 1 through 10, if you could pull that up. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, send me." And he said, "Go and say this to people, and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their hearts and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." I want to pull four lessons out of this passage on holiness. And the first is kind of obvious. when we are confronted with God's holiness, we are overwhelmed. Part of what holy means is to be separate or set apart. And the seraphim say it three times, holy, holy, holy. God is the completion of holiness. He is totally transcendent. He is perfect. He is infinitely beyond everything. And so when you are confronted with his holiness, you are completely overwhelmed. And when something goes wrong in life, we sometimes question God, get angry at him, think that we could run a better rodeo than he can. But the holiness of God, when you're there in the throne room, that's gone. That's saying you're put in your place sounds weird, but it's true. All those honestly stupid ideas that we sometimes toy with, and they can be responses to really hard scenarios, but in God's presence, they are just washed away, and we are overwhelmed. Like I was talking about earlier, a lot of people don't actually want a God that's that holy. Our culture really values tolerance, and that's mostly a good thing. There's a lot of, I'm not going to say go be intolerant. And so people find it upsetting that God cannot tolerate evil. And so we rewrite theology to avoid hell. But that's not, that diminishes God's holiness. And the first time Isaiah is exposed to this holiness, he is just floored. And I have you experienced something like that? I'm assuming most of you haven't been in the throne room. But when you have an encounter with the Holy Spirit, it is life-changing. And you come out both humbled and empowered. And that's something we all need. And the second point is just that. God's holiness humbles us. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. So, what's up with his lips? That's a weird thing to talk about. Except for VeggieTales, I can't think of anything about lips. But it actually makes a lot of sense for that to be the place where Isaiah's mind goes. He was a prophet, and lips were his profession. He was, in some regards, an orator. He was an orator speaking for God, which makes his lips all the better. And so the lips were his best thing. This would be Michael Jordan's right hand, you know, a skater's legs. Like, they are the best thing that they have. And immediately, he says they are unclean. They are not worthy of you, God. And this is, I think this is Isaiah going through an identity crisis, because the thing that defined him, he's realizing is broken. And it never was whole. It never was good. It was always broken, always dirty. And so the holiness lays you bare, and it kind of reveals where you thought, who you thought you were, and how broken that was. And that's easy to, it's easy to pick at our weak points and say we're weak in these areas. But this is our very best is nothing. And that's really hard to go through. But then the third lesson is God heals us. And that's where we go right away. And this will suddenly give God's grace whole new meaning, because we are undone when we are confronted with God's holiness. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." First, let's just look at the some symbolism that isn't as obvious to us, but would be to Isaiah. Seraphim are like the creme de la creme of angels. Like they're the Navy SEALs. They're the professionals. Not that all the other angels are amateurs, but the seraphim are the professionals. And so that just brings the gravity to the situation and to what they say. And so they go to get a burning coal from the altar. And the altar, most of us probably know, the altar was where the sacrifice happened in Israel. That's where the sacrifice happened and sin was atoned for. And so a coal from that altar is brought over to Isaiah's unclean lips. "And behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Despite his shortcomings, God cleanses him and sanctifies him. He was despairing because he realized how low he was and how much he needed grace. And then God came and met him and gave him grace. And this is Isaiah starting to see the whole picture. When we are confronted with God's holiness, we are overwhelmed, we are humbled, and then we are healed. And that all suddenly the whole picture of the gospel kind of comes together in relation to his holiness. And I think oftentimes I'm kind of with Isaiah before this passage starts. I don't get that full picture. Good Friday will roll around and I'll think and pray about how bad I am. And Christmas will come and I'll think about how great God's gift is to us. And there are other bright spots, but it's really hard to get the whole picture. And I think that's what God does. If God's holiness isn't profoundly convicting in your heart, you can't fully recognize and be healed by God's grace. There's a sentence. If God's holiness isn't profoundly convicting in your heart, if you don't realize how broken you are, you can't fully recognize and be healed by God's grace. We just finished a season of Alpha, and I wasn't in this last season, but when I went through Alpha, one thing that stuck out to me, and I think everybody loves it, everybody loves this, is prisoners' testimonies or former prisoners who are just radically transformed by the gospel. And I think they, better than most people, realize how broken we are. And when they say something as simple as Jesus loves me, it is earth-shattering to them. And it's such a simple idea, but they live their lives dedicated to that simple mantra. And that's beautiful. A lot of people have been crushed by a religion of rules, and they feel like God is always saying, you're not good enough. And the holiness of God is saying, you are not good enough. You never will be good enough. Even your best is not close. And all you can do when you hear this is fall down and rely on his grace and mercy. God doesn't show us our sins because he wants us to just be shamed. God shows us our sins because he wants to heal us. God wants to heal you. God wants you to find your identity in his grace. And so now look at how this changes Isaiah. By the way, this is a little bit of a bummer of an ending to the passage, but we're still going to do it. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. And he said, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. This is the fourth thing. God's holiness changes us to be more Christ-like. So Isaiah goes through this roller coaster of a journey. He realizes how broken he is, and then God cleanses him, and he appreciates the grace. And then how does that change him? God says, this is the worst job description I think I've ever heard. If I were in an interview, I would run out of there. Go and say this to people, keep on hearing but do not understand, keep on seeing. That's a bad message. Nobody wants to hear that. You're going to go to people and you're going to try telling them truth and no one will listen. And everyone will hate you. You'll be a professional failure for the rest of your life. And this this will be your next 30 years, kid. You hired? And Isaiah takes the job because his identity isn't in any of that stuff. He now knows his identity is in God. He's not afraid of being a failure. So, I'm going to wrap up. If you would like prayer, for God to come and transform and renew you, come up and receive prayer. Lord, thank you. Please rise. Lord, thank you for your overwhelmingly superlative holiness and your love. And we want to see you. We want to encounter you. Lord, please make us more like Jesus. May we pursue you and holiness this week and forever. In Jesus' name, amen.